Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, your word is truth. So we pray you'll sanctify us by your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Use this truth today to grow us more into the likeness of Jesus, to strengthen our faith, to deepen our hope, that we would love you, that we would glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How much energy is wasted by countless people trying not to look silly? Trying not to look foolish or stupid? Trying not to look incompetent? How much energy do people waste putting on a facade, a front, in the face of other people? Well, there are some that could care less what other people think, but if we're being honest, even those of us who would say we don't really care what other people think, that's not all the time. There's certain places, certain people where we care, and we don't want to look silly. We don't want to look like we don't know what we're doing or what we're talking about. And so the effort to conceal mistakes or the effort to conceal misspeaking or to conceal sin, it's hard to measure, but that effort is immense. Immense. We all want to look sharp in the face of others. We all want to look competent, smart, strong. People are prideful. They don't want to be seen as inferior, so they'll do oftentimes whatever it takes to cover their mistakes, to cover the simplest of errors. Maybe even errors that everybody could make, or maybe errors that everybody does make. And sometimes this attempt to cover our tracks, to cover our mistakes, leads to greater sins, such as unrighteous anger, being quarrelsome or argumentative, or outright lying. What you hardly ever hear, though, is someone just manning up and saying, "I don't know. I don't know." Or someone manning up and just saying, "I was wrong. I misspoke. I thought I knew, but I obviously didn't. I messed up." You hardly ever hear people saying that, which for me, honestly, is really, really annoying. If there's anything that annoys me greater than technology annoys me, I've been saying that a lot lately. Where's that? I told Kevin I don't want to see that microphone ever again. Technology is like my number one stumbling block these days, for a lot of reasons. But if there's anything beyond technology that really causes me to stumble, it's a know-it-all. It's somebody that just knows everything and will never, ever say, "I don't know." They'll never, ever admit they're wrong about anything. And it's a huge generalization to make, but the kind of humility that we're talking about in our society today is almost non-existent. We are almost 100% know-it-alls in our society. Everybody knows everything, and nobody knows anything. Honestly. Instead, in an effort to not be seen as inferior, people make excuses. They point fingers. Somebody else's fault. It's not, "I didn't do that." They pass blame. I watched a young man up close and personal in a baseball game yesterday. Don't know who he is. He didn't know who I was. He was pitching. And he had a hard time throwing strikes. And when he could throw strikes, it got tattooed. I mean, like 300 feet every single time where there wasn't a defender. And I heard him say, I was umpiring behind the mound, actually, not behind the plate, but behind the mound. And I heard him say to his shortstop, "It's our stupid coach." What? Your stupid coach isn't throwing the baseball. How are you blaming the coach? We're always wanting to point the finger at somebody else, pass blame. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to be seen as inferior, so we will do whatever we can. Speak lies or worse to cover our tracks. And this happens spiritually as well. It happens with our transgressions against God, and it leads to deeper and deeper and deeper issues that manifest emotionally and eventually manifest physically. Perhaps the greatest testimony of that truth comes from King David, which is the man after God's own heart, don't forget. In Psalm 32, as he recounts this very experience that we're talking about after his sin with Bathsheba. If you haven't already, would you open your Bible to Psalm 32? Well, the title of the psalm contains the word maskil, which is probably a musical or liturgical term that means instruction. So a lot of people like to say, well, we don't take instruction from the psalms, they're worship. Well, we do take instruction from the Psalms. They're the inspired word of God, and they have all the authority therein. Just as our music contains great theology and lots of instruction, so does this psalm. And the psalm shows us the covering of grace. It shows us the consequences of concealment, confession of sin, counsel from God, and command from God. The big idea is that freedom from the destructive consequences of sin comes only by faith in God's grace to forgive and cleanse us, which is demonstrated in confession and repentance. Do we want to be truly free? That's the question. The psalm teaches us how to be truly free. We see this right out of the gate in the covering of grace in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verses 1 and 2 with me, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed. Blessed, if you will. It means fortunate. It means able to be happy. Having capacity to be happy, blessed. It's the recognition of favorable circumstances. This blessed person obviously has the ability to quickly evaluate and count their blessings. Lesson for all of us. Lesson for all of us. In the context, it's attached to something or someone outside of the one who is blessed. Blessed means we're impacted from something outside of us. And in this case, it's attached to divine grace. Blessed is the one whose transgression, which, by the way, is rebellion against God through specific acts. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So when God forgives transgression, he removes the guilt from the guilty. Think about that. Now, some of you are thinking Exodus 34:7. I'm going to get there. But when God forgives transgression, he removes the guilt from the guilty. That's what it means to forgive. Raise your hand if you're guilty. Okay, keep them up if you're forgiven. Okay? Put them down if you're guilty. Come on, guys. Put your hands back up. Unless you are guilty, which means you're not forgiven. Because forgiveness is when God removes the guilt from the guilty. He lifts the burden off of the one who caused it. The end of verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one whose sin is covered," which very well could picture the covering of the mercy seat with the blood sacrifice in the tabernacle, in the temple. So this verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And this is only true if God counts the iniquity to something or someone else, because as I just mentioned, Exodus 34:7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. Just because God removes the guilt from the guilty one that he forgives doesn't mean he clears the guilty. In David's day, the covering was a blood sacrifice. The guilt was transferred to an animal as prescribed by the law, which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of all who believe in him. He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God counted the sins of his people. Just because he removes the guilt from the guilty doesn't mean he didn't count the sins of his people. He counted them all right, but not to them. He counted them to his son, Jesus Christ. Once for all, no more need for the blood sacrifices of animals. But there's a phrase at the end of verse 2 that brings out the application, and it's going to impact all of us, whether our sins are already covered or not, whether we're saved, born again by God's grace or not. This is going to impact all of us, this phrase at the end of verse 2, Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, watch this, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. That phrase is basically the point of Psalm 32. As we're going to see going forward, that's the bedrock, the foundation, the bottom line of Psalm 32. Forgiveness of sin, covering of sin, the putting away of sin. As the psalmist says later, as was prayed this morning, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's true for the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. That means for the one who knows that he's a sinner. Not the one who's walking around all high and mighty like he's good and pure and righteous and holy, but the one who knows he's a sinner, the one who knows he cannot, she cannot please God by their works. They don't deny it. They don't try to hide it. The one in whose spirit there is no deceit doesn't pretend to be good enough, doesn't pretend to be smart enough, wise enough, strong enough, or holy enough to please God. They don't mind saying, the one in whose spirit there is no deceit, they don't mind saying, I don't know. They don't mind saying, I'm a sinner. They don't mind saying, I messed up. They don't mind saying, I sinned against you, and I humbly beg your forgiveness. They don't mind saying, you know what? This was my idea. This was my way. Yours might be better. I'll listen to you. The one in whose spirit there is no deceit submits to the elders. No problem. God appointed you to lead the church, not me. I'll submit. The one in whose spirit there is no deceit isn't quarrelsome over things that can be compromised. They don't mind being wrong. They don't mind being proven wrong, because they know they're not perfect to begin with. Matter of fact, all those things we just mentioned, it's liberating for the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's liberating for them to say, yeah, I booted that one. I kicked it. I messed up. I sinned. Please forgive me. Help me. Help me do better. It's liberating for them to think that way and to behave that way. Friends, can I tell you, every single human being qualifies for that kind of humility. Do you know why? every single human being qualifies for that kind of humility? Because we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we all qualify to have that kind of humility. But still, some choose rather to bear the crushing consequences of concealing their sin, as we see David learned the hard way about in the Psalm, verses 3 and 4. Look at it with me. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. What a word picture, huh? Sounds pleasant, doesn't it? No? Of course not. But it sure ought to sound familiar. Sure ought to sound familiar because we've all done it. This is the agony of the concealment of our own transgressions when we keep silent about sin. When we know that we've sinned, and it keeps coming back up in our minds, in our hearts. It's groaning all day. How could I? Why did I? Now what? What does God think of me now? What if somebody else finds out? Groaning. Day and night we feel the weight of God's heavy hand of discipline so that our strength is drained out of us like we've labored all day and all week in the hottest of summer heat. And we just had a heat wave, right? We just had a heat wave. Funny, I'm studying this psalm and like three people came to me at various times and points and said, "Man, this is oppressive, this heat. You don't even got to be out in it like all day long and it just sucks the life right out of you. Just drains the life, right?" Anybody think that way about the heat when it's like 95, 96? Yeah, Blair. Yep. Others. It does. Just sucks the life right out of you. And when you're going through this, it's hard to move. It's hard to think. We literally feel the heavy pressure of God's hand on our soul. It's almost like a father holding his young son to the floor or up against the wall with an arm bar until he'll confess and repent of his sin. No energy, no pep, no vitality. You almost feel restrained when we keep silent. Now, obviously, there are people who sin joyfully, plenty of people who sin joyfully. They sin without any conviction at all. Matter of fact, there are unsaved people that all they do is sin, and it looks like they have nothing but pep, vitality, and vigor. What about them, maybe you're thinking? They don't have any weight on them. They're not groaning all day. Hebrews 12 kind of explains that for us. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Watch this. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So here's what it says about those who sin joyfully, those who sin is not groaning all day, who do not feel the heavy weight of God's hand of discipline. You ready? No conviction, no discipline, no sonship. It's that simple. It's that simple. People who sin without conviction, who sin without feeling the heavy weight of God's hand of discipline, are not sons, illegitimate children. It's that simple. But that's not David. David is God's anointed king. David is the one through whom the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come. David is a child of God, a legitimate son, a man after God's own heart. And the same goes for all who were born again by God's grace, adopted by God the Father as a co-heir with his Son, Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, for them there will be conviction of sin. Sin will be a heavy burden on them. It will drain us of life and liberty until we confess it in faith. But before we look at the confession, note the little word at the end of verse 4. See the little word at the end of verse 4? It's italicized. Selah. Selah. It's a beautiful word. Beautiful word that many people have named their little girls after. I love it. I met one called Selah Grace one time. I said, man, that is a pretty name. Selah Grace. You know what it means? It's another liturgical term that tells the readers, it tells the singers of the psalm to pause. Pause. Meditate on what you've just heard. Meditate on what you've just sung before moving on. Pause and meditate. We see it three times in this psalm. Two of them sandwich the confession of verse 5. So, meditate on the crushing weight of God's hand of discipline of our sin. And then meditate on the liberty of confession. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. We should note the word cover here in verse 5. I did not cover my iniquity, because we saw back in verse 1 that blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And the difference, obviously, is in who is doing the covering and how. We don't cover our own sin. We can't cover our own sin. Only God can cover our sin. David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. When Nathan confronted David with his sin, he didn't point the finger at Bathsheba. He didn't say, hey, if she wouldn't have been in her house where she belonged, I wouldn't have been tempted. He didn't say that. He didn't point the finger at his other wives or his children or the stress and the difficulty of being king. He didn't point the finger at any of that. He didn't go running off to someone else, boo-hooing and bah-ha. And you know what he did? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Just as he said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Obviously, God wasn't the only one who was negatively affected by David's sin. Bathsheba's husband Uriah was obviously a victim of their sin, as were others. But folks, all sin is primarily, first and foremost, against God. And so David says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. It's important because God's the one who's going to discipline the longest. God's the one most affected. His holiness, so high, exalted, so pure, righteous. He's most affected by our sin. And so he's the one that disciplines, and he's the only one who can forgive and cleanse us of our sin. He's the only one who can cover our sin. Now, David's not, nor am I, saying that we should not confess our sins to one another. James 5 obviously says that. Matthew 18 says that as well. We should. If you sin against someone, confess to the one you've sinned against, but make sure you confess to God as well. As Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Not maybe, not might, will obtain mercy. And so the Apostle John wrote one of our favorite verses, many of us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Selah. Pause. Time out. Reflect. Meditate. What is weighing you down? What is bringing God's hand, his heavy hand of discipline, on you? Is it worry? Fear? Is it not being able to count your blessings because you can't find contentment in God alone? Is it pride? Is it pride that inhibits your ability to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5? Is it pride that makes you feel the need to know everything, to have a word, to have an answer? Is it pride that inhibits your ability to say, I don't know? Is it your pride that inhibits your ability to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry? What is it that's weighing you down? Is it lust? Is it anger? Selah. Reflect. Meditate. Why don't we go silently before the Lord for a few moments? Ask Him to reveal in our hearts what it is that we need to confess. Let's confess it and seek His forgiveness in faith. Let's do that now. Father, we confess our sins, our pride, our fear, our worry, our unrighteous anger, our irritability, our discontent, everything that inhibits your glory. We confess and seek your forgiveness and grace. We ask in Jesus' name, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, cover all our iniquity. Amen. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. For those who are quick to pray when they're tempted, and for those who are quick to pray when they've already sinned, the rush of mighty waters will not reach that person. Many people, though, get lured in to this thought process, this state of mind. They get lured in by the devil, thinking they can outrun the rush of great waters that might be the wrath of God against sin. They can't. They can't. And all it does in trying is causes more anxiety, as if we're about to be swept away by those waters. But listen, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. If we confess, if we pray, we're safe from those waters of judgment. But for those who do not offer prayer, for those who do not confess, those waters will reach them. Note clearly, verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly. And the godly, obviously, are not those who never fail. The godly are not those who never sin. The godly are those who offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. It's those who confess, those who repent, rather than carrying their sin like a ball and chain and trying to hide it or pass blame to someone else. But when we do what David does in this psalm, what we do what David did as we saw in Psalm 51 this morning, when we acknowledge our sin, when we trust the grace of God in the forgiveness of our sins, then we are godly. And we avoid judgment. Not only that, but verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Friends, this is absolute security. This is unwavering security. This is the liberty of complete deliverance, freedom from bondage that makes us want to shout. What do we shout? What is the shouts of deliverance? Well, here's what it is. You ready? Freedom! Are you free? Are you free from the weight of guilt because of your faith in God's grace to forgive and cleanse? For he will hide me in the shelter, Psalm 27. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. You know what happens when you're high upon a rock? Those great waters of judgment, they can't reach you. Because God has lifted you up. Psalm 119, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And that's a great segue to the counsel we see in verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. How does God instruct us? How does he teach us and guide us in the way that we should go? What is the way to understanding? Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The psalmist said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So what is the way? Problem is, oftentimes when we sin against God in our shame, in our fear, which, remember, comes from the enemy, so we're tempted, now we're in spiritual war, we got to resist the temptation. We need the word of God to do that. Sometimes we fail and we sin anyway. Then we have the enemy. He's in our ear. You loser. You see, you can't resist me. You can't resist what I lay before you, you loser. Now God don't want you anymore. And then we start to believe that stuff in our subconscious, right? And so we don't want to commune with God because we're ashamed. We let him down. We let down our heavenly Father who gave his only son for us. How could we? We're ashamed. We don't want to commune with God. We don't want to spend time with God. We're afraid of God's word. We're afraid that it will be more of a sharp sword than a soothing balm. And to be sure, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, judging or discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God does that. That's true. But does it do it to God's people with a view toward judgment or a view toward repentance? Say repentance. Repentance. Yes. It wants to cause us to repent. We need to be in God's word. So Paul wrote to the Romans, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, watch this, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Do you want hope even in the midst of failure? Where do you get it? Through the Scriptures. The encouragement of the Scriptures. And so we've got to be in God's Word if we're to be reminded of His gracious and merciful forgiveness and renewal. The enemy will say, don't go in there. You're going to feel dirty if you go in there. But you know what's in there? The cleansing waters, better yet, the cleansing blood of God's grace. The counsel culminates in the contrast of verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Again, the wicked are not necessarily more sinful than the godly, but they try to hide their transgressions. That's the wicked. Those who are hiding, those who are trying to cover their iniquity, making excuses, passing blame. Not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Heaping upon themselves many, many sorrows, most of which won't even be realized until they're judged eternally by God in hell. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who confesses their sin and hides under the gracious protection of God. And thus the command in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. When you look at verse 11 of Psalm 32, it puts everything else away. I don't think we as Christians, and I'm speaking to myself first and foremost here, we let all the daily stuff, all the garbage, determine our attitude. You know what should determine our attitude? And if it does, we will be shouting for joy more often than not. Just the fact that God forgives us and calls us His children. When we set our minds on the things above where Christ is, when we set our minds on eternity, we should be shouting for joy every moment of every day. I'm forgiven. I'm blessed. I'm a child of the living God, and my eternity is secure. It really don't matter what happens in this life. I got water in my basement. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven, and ain't going to be no water in my basement there. I'm going to have me some kind of place in heaven. I mean, I don't know what kind, but it's going to be better than the one I got here, tell you that. Somebody's mad at me. Yeah, but God forgives my sins. That's how we should live. In light of verse 11, be glad in the Lord. And this command, in light of our series that we're in Galatians, is profound. We're not commanded to be glad in our goodness. We're not commanded to be glad in our own righteousness. We're not commanded to be glad in our own wealth or in our own circumstances. Be glad in the Lord. Delight, that's what be glad means. Delight, be happy. Be happy. I said this to somebody this morning. Be happy. I don't mean just put on a happy face. I mean really be happy. In the Lord. Rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in God's forgiveness, in His mercy, in His blessing, because apart from Him we can do nothing. So be glad only in Him. That's not to say we can't be happy. We had a great time at a ball game the other night, and a lot of neat things happened, temporal things that make me happy. We can be happy with those things. But what if it was all negative? What if we got stuck in the Bronx traffic and did nothing but drive around in circles for the whole first half of the game? We should still be happy in the Lord, is the point I'm trying to make. Now, I can't stand here like a hypocrite and tell you I would have been. But I might have been, hopefully, by God's grace. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In the contest, at the risk of redundancy, this righteous, this upright in heart cannot refer to those who are perfectly holy in their outward behavior, because David already acknowledged his sin. He's not being hypocritical, so it must be those who are faithfully confessing their sins to God in faith that he refers to, those who will trust in God's forgiveness, trust in God's cleansing and His imputation of perfect righteousness from somewhere else, namely Christ, as we live lives of repentance. And we see then justification by faith alone, even here in the psalm. It's not by works of the law, but by faith alone. So the question is, do we truly believe that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree? That's the basic question that comes out of the psalm. What do you believe God does with your sins? How strongly do you believe it? Do you believe it so strongly that confession is a no-brainer? It's automatic. I don't have to go hide in the closet from God. He sees all my sin anyway. He knows everything, right? Do you believe that? If you believe that, and then you believe Jesus Christ paid for all of my sins, the worst of the worst and maybe the not so bad, the ones when I was a little toddler and the ones that I haven't committed yet, Jesus paid for all of them. Do you believe it so strongly that confession is automatic? It just, you're convicted and right away you say, Lord, I sinned against you. Please forgive me for my pride. Please forgive me for my anger. Please forgive me for my discontentment, my lust. You just confess it and you ask him, cleanse me, Lord, strengthen me to resist that temptation. Is it that automatic? Or do we still fear God's wrath for sin to the extent that we carry it with us without confessing it because we're afraid and we're ashamed of what God thinks of us? If you do that, you should examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. This for sure is a huge part of the litmus test for genuine saving faith in the gospel. If you fail the litmus test, you cannot and will not be glad in the Lord. But he wants you to be, and he calls you to be. To trust him, to hide in the cover of his grace, believing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, how do we express gratitude for the depths of your grace, for the unthinkable sacrifice that you made in giving Jesus on the cross as payment for our sins, so that we might be called your children? How do we ever thank you? You call us to believe you. May it be, Father, then that is gratitude, just by believing you. Would you strengthen our faith that we would not cover our sins, but we would trust you to cover them, that we would confess to you regularly, that you might cleanse us and conform us more into the image of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.